Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Making our way through this book. We'll take a break next week for 1 Timothy 3 for 1 week and get back to the book again. The testimony of our works. The testimony of our works. One of the repeated themes and truths, really, of the book of Romans is the warning against trusting in our own morality to get ourselves to heaven. Trusting in our own works and our own morality to get our way to heaven. Not only is this a false understanding of what salvation is, it's full of hypocrisy. Today, in this text, Paul gives one of the many difficult teachings in Romans. This is just one of many that we will encounter, both in its complexity to understand it and in its addressing of our human pride. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help and understanding and applying this today to our lives. Our Lord and our God, we do come and we do ask for your help, admitting that we need it. Apart from your illumination of your word to us, we would stay ignorant. And Father, when it comes to spiritual things, ignorance is not bliss. It is certainly a detriment and a danger to our souls. Father, would you be kind to us today and merciful, so that we hear this word, respond to this word, not with a moralistic approach, but a faith that falls in desperation at your feet, acknowledging your holiness and our failure to live up to it. Oh Lord, I pray that the testimony of our works would stand the test of time. And we need this text to tell us that our testimony of works is important. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, like he did last week in Romans 1, at the end of Romans 1, he uses the word therefore to start this off. Therefore. In this case, this time, it could mean one of two things. It could mean because of what I just said previously in chapter 1, or because of what I'm about to say. Word therefore can function that way. The context will help you. This one's a little difficult. I lean toward because of what I just said in this particular case. Either way, logically, Paul lands the plane in the same place. It doesn't really matter, but I lean that way. What had Paul just taught? Therefore, because of what I just taught. What had he just taught? Remember last week, he said that God has handed over all sinners to impurity, dishonorable passions or desires, and depraved minds. And then at the end of that, just in case there were any people that would say, well, you know, I'm not guilty of impurity and dishonorable passions and depraved mind Paul. Paul has a list of 21 evils where none of us can read that and go, well, I've never done any of that, or that doesn't characterize my life at any span of time. In reality, Paul ends in with verse 32. The therefore goes back to verse 32 where he says, God's righteous decree. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things are worthy of death, yet they not only do them, but what? Give approval to others who also are practicing them. Therefore, verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. This is a transition in Paul's argument from one group among humanity, one group of people among humanity, to a second group among humanity. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky, and it's going to get trickier than this, believe it or not. Some Christians believe that chapter 1 was mainly addressing the Gentiles, and now that we're into chapter 2, it's mainly addressing the Jews. Now, that is a legitimate interpretation. That's a possibility. But that is not what Christianity, that's really a newer view, by and large, probably the last couple hundred years at most. Not to say it's not right. It is a possibility. So this could be correct. But the other view would be more where I land, and that is chapter 1 was mainly about Paul addressing blatantly immoral Gentiles. You read that list and you go, yeah, those people are immoral. No doubt about it, right? But now that we're getting into the first half of chapter 2, Paul seems to be addressing the hypocrisy of moralistic Gentiles, the hypocrisy of their moralistic lifestyles. That there are Gentiles, in fact, he keeps using the word Greek. He doesn't use the word Gentile. By Greek, he's referring to the Gentiles, but he's referring to a special class in his day, highly educated, wise. I mean, you read some of the philosophers, you think, oh, they're just a bunch of pagans and they're immoral. Some of these people had very high morals for their day. So could it be that he's addressing the hypocrisy of being a moralist, of trying to be a good person, not like this ragamuffin people that we see over in chapter 1? Then around verse 12 approximately is when he really transitions to talking about the Jews. So we have the blatant immoral, we have the moralistic immoral people, and then we have the Jewish people that we'll get to in 2 weeks. So if this is correct, what are the similarities? Really, honestly, either way we go, the similarities are the same. What are the similarities between the blatantly immoral of chapter 1 and the moralistic Gentiles of chapter 2? Both groups have a general knowledge of God as creator and judge. And both commit immorality, even though they know it's wrong. They both know there's God, and they both know that the difference between right and wrong, and they all have committed wrong. So what's the difference between the two? We get it in our chapter. The difference is that the blatantly immoral do wrong, and they approve of others doing wrong too. Like, yeah. Yeah, I did wrong, you do wrong, let's all do wrong. But then you get into verse 1 of chapter 2, and Paul says, there's another group of people who do wrong, but then they go, hey, you ought not to be doing wrong, even though they're doing the very same things. We see this in verse 1. He says, oh man. He says, you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. The word oh man there is Paul's pretending as if he's got an opponent. This is very much an opponent-type language. And it's a polemic is what it is. And he had these enemies, people who would say this very thing. Here are people that are going to call the gospel into question and go, well, I don't live like the people in chapter 1, Paul. I'm a pretty good guy. Therefore, what's the deal? I'm moralistic. I have morals. I have good morals. I do what's right. The phrase, however, when Paul says, every one of you who judges, tells us that this second group of people are not really moral, they're moralistic. And there is a huge difference. Moral, to be actually moral is to be righteous, biblically speaking. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all, at best, a moralizer. Paul accuses them further. Look at verse 1. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This is what we might call the hypocrisy of moralism. Moralists live their lives in light of a great power, a god of some sort. They live that way. They believe in some type of right and wrong figure, if you will. And they feel that they're obligated to that belief system or that personal God. But then they use their knowledge of God to do the very same thing that the chapter one immoralists do, which is they do wrong. And then they highly criticize everybody else for the very same sins. Why? To take the target off their own back, to appear righteous when they're really not. In doing so, Paul says that they set themselves up as, verse 1, the judge. Now, Paul is not saying that we as Christians are to, or as a human culture, are to abandon all forms of judging. There is such a thing as righteous judging among us. He is only condemning the kind of judgment that Jesus condemned in Matthew 7 that we read earlier when he says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, what kind of judging was Jesus condemning? Was he condemning all judgment? All discernment of what is right and wrong? No. In fact, Jesus was actually promoting what is right and wrong and judging accordingly. Jesus was forbidding a hypocritical, moralistic, double standard type judgment. And we know this because Jesus went on to say that we are to first judge who? Ourselves. Find the log in your eye, repent, get rid of it. And is it over then? No. Then we are to go to our brother, our sister, our fellow human and go, friend, brother, there's a speck in your eye. Let me judge that for you. I'm judging that there's a speck there. Help me help you get it out. In judging other people like this, righteously, we are not being the judge. We're actually acknowledging who? The judge. We're saying, friend, there is a judge above you and me. And he is holy, he is righteous, he's the ultimate judge, he is the final judge, leading to our first main point from Paul's verses. Number one, God's judgment is right, and it is certain. As a church that believes in the grace of God, you say, we don't need to hear that. No, we need to hear that. Paul is writing to a church, and he himself is a grace man, and he writes to them, and he says, God's judgment is right, and it is certain. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The such things, the 21 list, and all the rest up in chapter 1. God's judgment is right. He goes on, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You're a moralist. You think, I'm a good person. I'm trusting in my morals. Do you think you're really going to escape the judgment of God? Moralizers deceive themselves into believing that they will. And one way that they do it is by attempting to do so through pitting God's kindness against his judgment. Put it in today's lingo in America, they pit God's love against his judgment. I can't not tell you how many times as a pastor, I have been told that God is a God of love. I don't believe in judgment, and I don't believe you shouldn't talk about that kind of thing. I'm here to tell you, we don't talk about one or the other only. We talk about both and, amen? God is a judge, and he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice, too. I mean, why did Jesus come but to save us from what? Hell, judgment. Leads to point two. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not to lead us into sin. Paul's going to say later on, hey, shall I sin more that grace may abound? Heck no. In the Greek, strong. No, God forbid. No. God's kindness is meant to lead us away from sin in what's called repentance. Paul's argument here, this whole chapter, this whole book, my goodness, but this verse here is meticulously precise in the Greek and with the logic he uses. Meticulously precise. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Hell will be filled with people who believe in the love of God because they have failed to realize the love of God is there to lead them away from sin and to Christ. The word presume in the Greek here, not a good translation, in my opinion. It is a weak English word compared to the strength of the Greek word behind it. The word is much stronger. The word means to look down on with contempt. Do you look down on with contempt? We have a word in English for that, despise or hate. Do you hate God's kindness? Do you presume upon God's kindness? You hate him and his kindness? those who excuse their sin by recalling God's kindness to come to their rescue as an excuse for their sin actually hate God's kindness. I have said it from this pulpit many times and over the years, and I heard other good pastors say it too. People who do not have Christ in their heart hate grace until they come to Christ. Amen. They like it then, but grace is abhorrent to them. Though they want it, they say they like it, they don't. Paul says so. Do you presume upon, do you despise God's kindness? Then he goes on, the word forbearance and patience. Moralizers despise this as well. What does the word forbearance mean? It refers to, in the Greek, literally a cessation, like hitting the pause button. A forbearance of God. Cessation. The word patience is literally long-tempered, as opposed to what? Short-tempered, right? You and I, we're pretty short-tempered most of the time, but God is long-tempered. For everybody that has this idea, they just get so upset and angry about a God that might judge. Friend, he is long-tempered with you and I. He's a good God. He is long-tempered. God's forbearance and patience are oftentimes mistaken for forgiveness. Well, God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, or God has, and he's just forgotten about it, and I'm good now. No, these words are simply a God's merciful pause button, his delay of what? Judgment. Instead of leveraging God's kindness against his judgment, we are to see his kindness as an opportunity to repent. Now, repentance, what is it? Repentance is not just being sorry about something. Well, I'm sorry about that, and you go right back to it again. No, repentance is more than that. It is, like Paul says, a godly grief that changes our minds about sin in such a way that it leads to a changed life, a changed weight lifestyle. Repentance doesn't mean you never, ever, ever commit sin again. Repentance means you are a new man. You are a new woman created in Christ. You're not the old man and an old woman. You're on a different path now. Despising God's kindness has dire consequences. Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent, literally in the Greek is unrepentant, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. The word heart, as we've already said, every sermon, just almost every sermon so far in Romans, the heart is the whole person. It's the emotions, it's the intellect, it's the will of the human. The whole heart, the whole self is unrepentant. And the result is God's wrath is being stored up in a storehouse, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, right now. Without knowing Jesus Christ, your sins are heaping up and heaping up and heaping up and heaping up. Such a burden, such a nastiness. You can never relieve yourself of the burden. You can never clean yourself up from this. It is being stored up and stored up. And the Bible says that one day it will be revealed, not just on any day, but on the day of wrath. I believe it's the same day that Jesus talks about in John, on the last day. I believe these days are the day that Christ comes back. On this last day, verse 5, God's righteous judgment will be revealed, meaning that his judgment has already been made. It's already set. It just hasn't been announced yet. That kind of messes with our heads because we live in time and space. God is our eternal God. But God's judgment is sealed and it's going to be announced when it's publicly declared. And what will be the evidence? What will be the evidence that God will present on that day of judgment? What will be the evidence against you or for you on the day of judgment? Number 3, God's judgment will be according to the evidence of man's works. Paul says, verse 6, in no uncertain terms, thankfully, because some of the rest of this part of our verses are difficult, but he says, in no uncertain terms, God will render to each one according to his works. Now, you and I immediately here at Grace Life, we hold fast to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, apart from good works. We know we're not saved through our good works meriting salvation, and we feel the tension. I feel the tension when I hear Paul say that. He's quoting Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament, and he's saying God will render to every human being judgment according to their works. Do you feel the tension? Well, what do we do about this? The tension is just going to get tighter, actually, as Paul goes on to describe the two possible paths of every human being. We have to step back and we have to accept the whole of what Scripture teaches. Every human being is on one of two paths. The path that leads to life, the path of righteousness that leads to life, or the path of unrighteousness, sin, that leads to hell, to death. So, first, the path of righteousness. Look at verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Second, the path of wickedness. Look at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You see the two paths, path of life, path of death. Then in verses 9 through 10, Paul does, he says the same thing, different words in reverse order. It's what we call, I keep referring to the Greek, but on this it's so helpful, at least in my head. It helps me help you. It's what we call a chiastic structure. This happens all throughout the Bible where things, it goes, it's like A, B, B, A outline. Paul's saying this, this, and then he says the same thing in reverse order. That's exactly what he's doing. And so he's being repetitive to make a point. He says, look at verse 9 through 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being. You remember, verse 8, he just talked about the path of death. He's talking about it again. For every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, you feel the tension, as I do. You may be asking the legitimate question, as I have all week, and beat my head against the wall about it. How do we reconcile Paul's words here that some people receive eternal life by patience and well-doing? Pause. The word well-doing in English, in the Greek, is literally good work. By patience in good work. With his teaching, how do we reconcile that with his teaching that we've already seen in Romans, and we know is coming later in Romans, that salvation from God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who what? Believe. Romans 1:16. Not all who work for it, but all who believe. Yet here Paul is saying, by patient good work, those who seek, and you go, how do you do this? There are two main interpretations. Two main interpretations. It first says that Paul, and both of them are within the realm of Christianity, orthodox, okay? The first says that Paul is describing the difference between unbelievers that are moralistic and those that are blatantly immoral. Kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier. Chapter 1 is about blatantly immoral. Then he starts talking about these moralistic people who are hypocrites. The moralistic unbeliever thinks he will be saved through his good works. And that's what Paul is addressing here. They think that through this, by patient good work, they'll be saved. That is a possible correct interpretation. The second interpretation says Paul is describing the difference between Christians who are living lives of good works and versus unbelievers living lives of bad works. Now, I have been torn back and forth between these two views. You say, oh, Jeremy, just consult some of the greatest Christians in history and some of their commentaries. You know, maybe a John Calvin or a Martin Luther or a, you know, a this or a that. Just consult them. And when you do, you know what you're going to find out? No consensus. None. I mean, hardly any at all. Few people here, a few people here, and you'll have a few people kind of in between, biblically solid Christians, and we are divided on this particular issue. The best biblical scholars are divided, but I believe that the simplest reading of the text, because I have to confess to you that I actually had to rewrite this third section of the sermon, basically the whole thing over again, because I went down with the other view at first, and I realized I'm really having to stretch the language here to make this happen. I believe the simplest reading of the text is brought me to land on the second option, and that is Paul is describing the Christian's good works that lead to eternal life versus the unbeliever's bad works leading to eternal death. What is the evidence for this view? Again, I think these are just straightforward. I may be wrong. I'm happy with the other view too if that happens to be correct. I'm not okay with the third major view, which is the Roman Catholic view. They love to eat us alive on this verse, by the way. They think they caught us in a snare going, see, it's through works. And our other two views are going, no, it's not. Okay? So here's the main evidence for the simple view. One, Paul prefaced this section. Remember, context is king. Verse 4 and 5, he prefaced this section talking about what? Repentance. If you take a theology class, you will learn very quickly that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, biblically. You read it, study scripture, and you find out very quickly where there's repentance, there's faith. Where there's faith, there's repentance. You cannot, they are separate things, yet they're not, because you cannot separate biblical repentance from biblical faith. You cannot get saved apart from repentance. You cannot get saved apart from faith. Therefore, there's this integral relationship. Repentance is turning from the path of wickedness, living that way, to the path of righteousness. Repentance is not a good work any more than faith is a good work. Just the flip side of the same coin. Number two, Paul uses straightforward language. There's no further explanation. There's no, hey, don't forget about grace. He's not trying to explain away this command of or this idea of good works. He just says it very simply. Verse 7 and 10, there's this contrast between good works in 7 and 10 and the disobedient works in verses 8 and 9. It's very straightforward. The righteous person pursues good works by patience. The word patience carries the meaning, it can be translated perseverance. We hold high the grace of God. Do you have a problem with perseverance of the saints? I don't. You say, well, I think it's better that God is preservation of the saints, Jeremy, theologically. Yeah, that's true. But that doesn't mean that I'm not a part of this. I persevere in the faith because of his preservation. This idea of perseverance tells us, patience tells us, the heart of the person doing the good work. It's a different kind of person from the other people. The unrighteous person, verse 8, they pursue, what are they pursuing? Disobedience. They're not persevering in what is right. They're persevering in what is wrong, because the hearts are different. One heart has been changed through biblical repentance, faith, and the other has not been changed. They're wallowing in their sin yet. Third argument, Paul makes a clear distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous persons in what they are seeking. Excuse me. Verses 7 and 10, what are the righteous people, what are believers seeking? He tells us they're seeking for glory, honor, immortality, and then verse 10, peace. These are attributes of God. You say, well, I can't have them if they're attributes of God. It's impossible. I'm a sinner. I can't do good works to get these correct. But once you are saved, are these a part of the Christian life? Yes. Look, think about it. Glory. Do you realize? We don't have time to go to the verses. I'll be glad to take you to those verses privately if you want to do that. But there are verses that say, because we are now in Christ, we share in the glory of Christ. Wow. What? That now that we're in Christ, there is an honor for God's people. That now that we're in Christ, that there is a immortality. What is eternal life but a type of immortality? We're not immortal like God is, but we're immortal in a similar fashion to, meaning we'll never die. And there's a peace with God. Peace is God's to have. It is God's to give, and he gives it to us. He gives us all these things in salvation in Christ as a gift. So you say, well, what about the good work thing? It says good work there. I know, just hold tight. In contrast, the unrighteous person is self-seeking. They're stretching a little bit with the language. That's okay, because that kind of is basically, it's similar. It's not the same word as seek, but it's close. Self-seeking is a lifestyle, verse 8, of not obeying the truth. Self-seeking, the word literally means having an attitude coming from a heart, a place of selfish ambition. Number four, and the final argument, Paul's twice used phrase in verse 9 and 10. He says, the Jew first and also the Greek. What does this tell us about this different paths of the two peoples? Those who do good work, those who do bad work. It emphasizes the universal guarantee that evil works lead to hell And good works lead to heaven. I hope y'all aren't ready to stone me in this church that believes in high grace. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 11, no partiality. Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, if you take the path of unrighteousness, you will go to hell. If your life is characterized by bad works, you will go to hell. Whether that be blatant immorality or pseudo-morality, that's really immorality, or the other path is the path of righteousness. God shows no partiality. We'll get more into that in the next text. Because the Jews were the first people to receive God's old covenant promises, they are first to be given the opportunity to receive the new covenant promises. But with that privileges comes what? Responsibility. They have been given the responsibility of receiving the new covenant by faith, receiving Christ, their Messiah, through faith. But if not, they also have the privilege, if you will, of being judged first. To the Jew, whether it be blessing or cursing, the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So, Paul is saying that we, and rather let me ask, sorry, I knew I was going to do that. I got to ask his question, or it sounds really heretical. So, is Paul saying that we earn eternal life through our good works? Thank you, Roger. No. Absolutely not. Not on your life, is that what he's saying? We know from this text, in a sense, but from the texts that have gone before it and the ones that come after it, we know that we are justified of our sins, from our sins, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And on Judgment Day, we will be declared innocent and given eternal life because we have been justified of our sins, not because we have done enough good works to earn it. Paul is saying, I believe this is what the crux of the argument is, Paul is saying that the evidence of our saving faith on that day will be our good works. Do you hear the difference? The evidence of our saving faith on that day will be our good works. That means good works matter. They don't get you saved, but they are the evidence that you are a Christian. Later in Romans, Paul uses the helpful words. Here he's using the word work, well-doing, good work. But later on, he uses the word fruit, and he uses the word sanctification in the same set of verses. Let's look at that because it's very helpful. Romans 6, 20 through 23. Most of us have 23 memorized, but we don't know the others as well. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? So you got fruit is the evidence of what in that case? Unrighteous life. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say the fruit you get leads to justification and then sanctification. That's not what he said. He says the fruit leads to sanctification. Okay? For the wages of sin is death, the payment for sin, the just payment. But the free gift of God, not a payment, not merited, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Romans 6, the evidence of God's saving grace in your life is righteous fruit. And the evidence of your justification through faith is sanctification. Roman Catholic Church takes justification and sanctification, and in some twisted way, they get the roots all mixed up together, and they're thoroughly confused about those two things, the relationship. Justification, the fruit of your justification is sanctification. Good works cannot justify us before God, and we must not put our faith in our works. That would be a mistake. coming out of this sermon going, Jeremy said we need to have a testimony of works on Judgment Day. And that's right, you do, because Paul's saying so. And I'm going to give you another verse where he says the same, basically the same thing. We must have a testimony of good works to stand before God. But do not make the mistake of trusting in those good works to get you there or to be make you okay on that day. It is always and only by faith and faith alone. But our works are the inevitable outcome of saving faith. A tree will produce an apple if it's an apple tree. If you are a Christian by faith in the grace of God, you will produce the fruit of sanctification. You will. And you will have a testimony standing before God today of good work that you have persevered in, because that's just what we do. Fishes breathe underwater. They just do. You don't have to tell them, hey, fish breathe underwater. They just do. Christians just do the good works, Ephesians 2:10, that God has ordained that we should walk in them. Paul says it this way to Titus, though. I thought this was helpful. Listen very closely. Listen what Paul's doing. And I'll be honest with you. God has shown me stuff this week. I'm like, wow, I hadn't thought about that before. I didn't see that connection. Here's one of them. I used to read and covet. Man, I love the first part of these verses. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the mercy of God. Praise God. But then we emphasize that, and then we don't emphasize what comes after. Notice what he does with grace, faith, and works. You ready? Chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're like, yes! So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes! Praise the Lord! We love it. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed, faith comes first, justification, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people. So away with the idea that you get saved and then you can go live like a hellion the rest of your life and you can just confess it on your deathbed and everything's good. Oh, you don't want to stand on Judgment Day in that kind of faith. You don't want that kind of faith. That faith may not be the real thing. To say it more plainly, James just says, what does James says? You remember? Faith apart from works is dead. I love the simplicity of that. Therefore, there are two paths of life that you and I can take. The path of unbelief. Notice I didn't start with the path of being good, being bad. No, the path of unbelief that is characterized by wicked living, bad things that leads to eternal death. Or the path of faith characterized by righteous living that leads to eternal life that God gives. The blatant immorality of chapter 1 is the obvious path of wickedness, path of unbelief. But then there's the more subtle path of moralization. And friend, the Christian church is full of moralists. We probably have some in our church. Every church has got them. You believe you're a good moral person. We're going to get to the moralization, which is really even more, maybe what we might call a legalist, in the next set of chapters, verses. But that path, the moralistic path, is just as damning. So that's not right. I mean, if I'm trying to be good and be a good person, it's not right that God would send me to hell compared to all these other hellions that live out there. Friend, you have not come face to face with what your sin really, really means, and how atrocious and nasty it really is. Your pride, your arrogance, your rebellion against God. That's the path of destruction. But then there's the path of life, true godliness. True godliness is a gift of God's grace. received through faith in Christ. True godliness. How will we know a person is truly godly? By their good works. It's the evidence of. You say that you're a Christian. Does the way that you're living your life verify the genuineness of your testimony? Does it give evidence? I'm not saying, hey, look to your works and trust to them. I'm just saying, look at your life. You say, I don't believe in that kind of salvation. Paul did. Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. He's a new person, a new path, a new man, a new woman. So I don't believe in that. It's an attack on faith. No, it's not. If any man is in Christ, how do you get in Christ? Through faith. By grace, through faith, and we're changed. We're changed people. If your testimony of works is not measuring up to what faith says it ought to, then the solution is the same for all of us in this room. Whether you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, the truth is the same. We are to repent of our sin, trust in Christ, and obey him. Our obedience is not a have to, it's a get to, it's a because of. It's a because of. Roman Catholic faith and works is you have to. The moralistic faith is you have to. The biblical faith is because of what Christ has done and is doing in your heart, here's who you are now. Because of this, this is what we do. I call us all to examine our testimonies before Christ. And Lord, we do that. You know my heart. You know the anguish. You know the proverbial beating of the head against the wall of confusion and difficulty with this text. Because I know my own heart, and I know the hearts of so many of our members here, that we want nothing to do with a salvation that is by works. Because we know it is absolutely an offense against our Lord Christ who did the work for us. Oh God, may we not be guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater though. For you, our God, the same God who has saved us by grace through faith, has called us and ordained that we walk in the works that you've set before the foundations of the world for us to live in. And these will serve as evidence, not of our goodness, but of your goodness. Evidence of our trust in you and in you alone. And it's my prayer that if anyone here today is struggling with doubts, fears, or even certainties of eternal death for themselves, I ask you, turn them from their sin, that they would trust Jesus now. In his name I pray.